The readings this morning are from Romans 5, verse 1 and 2, and then it's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15 to chapter 6, verse 2. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeals through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my Saviour I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favour, now is the day of salvation.
Thank you very much, Anne. Good morning, everyone. Let's pray together. We sang a few minutes ago now, Jesus, friend of sinners. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus was proud to be described in such terms. Thank you because he's the friend of sinners, he's our friend too, if we will receive him as Lord. We thank you that he came into the world not only to suffer and die for those worthy of him, but for any and all who, recognizing their sin, would turn to him. And we thank you for these weeks when we've been able to look a little more deeply at the cross of Christ, all that it meant for Jesus to come, to die, to save sinners. And we pray as we look afresh this morning that by your Spirit you would be our teacher. Help us to have great thoughts of Jesus. Show us what it means to live in the light of all that he has done, that we might glorify him in word and deed and in all that we do. Amen. Well, here's a thought for you to begin the day. Have you ever thought that you never notice your body until your body starts to tell you something's wrong? You ever notice that? It's true. I've got a 3-year-old son, and if I ask him, "Oh, how are you?" he doesn't really understand the question, if I'm honest. He's hardly likely to say, "Oh, I mustn't grumble," or, could be better. I've been worse. He just says fine because he knows that's what he's supposed to say. Fine, thank you. But he hasn't the faintest idea what I'm asking him when I say, "How are you?" He just knows life works. He gets up and his body's working and everything's well and life just works. So off he goes into his day. Someone has suggested that maybe the reason our bodies grumble is because they want to tell us that something is wrong. And if that's the case, what should we make of the fact that it's not just the fact that our bodies grumble, but we ourselves grumble? Why is it that we don't particularly feel comfortable in our own skin? The same author that encouraged us to ask that first question said, "The ego often hurts because it has something incredibly wrong with it, something unbelievably wrong with it." Aches and pains of the bodies, well, they come and go. But our ego, in other words, that part of our mind, given over to our sense of identity and worth and who we are, well, that ego is always complaining. The author goes on to say it is always drawing attention to itself. It does so every single day. It's always making us think about how we look and how we're treated. People sometimes say our feelings are hurt. But he goes on to say, well, your feelings can't be hurt. It's the ego that hurts. My sense of self, my identity. My feelings are fine. It's my ego that hurts. Here's how Madonna describes it, its impact in her own life. She says this. She says, my drive in life comes from a fear of being mediocre. That is always pushing me. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, but then feel I'm still mediocre and uninteresting unless I do something else, because even though I have become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle, she says, has never ended, and I guess it never will. Can you relate to that? The need for acceptance? Alain de Botton, in his book Status Anxiety, makes an argument that basically we all need to be loved. And he says there's two kind of loves in the world. There's kind of romantic love or sexual love. And he says that's not really my focus in the book. He says my focus on the book is a second type of love, a kind of love that we're often reluctant to speak about. And he says what we need is love from the world. Built into our very psyche, he says, is a need for acceptance, for recognition. And status anxiety, the title of his book, is the worry that however hard we've tried, we've been unable to convince either ourselves or the world that we really are worth it. De Botton says it's a bit like a balloon that has a little leak. Have you ever tried to blow up a balloon and you know there's a sort of pinhole somewhere and you can feel, you can hear and sense the air that's coming out of it? And he says we're always needing to keep blowing up the balloon. Otherwise it just deflates over time of neglect. And he said our feelings of confidence come and go. And we find that balloon, that sense of worth, beginning to diminish and diminish unless we work hard to blow it up, blow it up, blow it up, blow it up. And of course, it's not just Madonna saying it, it's not just Alain de Botton saying it. Recognizing that need for significance and identity is a search that every human being recognizes. Our secular society's only really got one answer for what to do. Keep blowing into the balloon. Keep going. Keep doing, keep trying, keep trying. The only way you're going to blow up an ever-leaking balloon, to keep a balloon going, is to keep blowing in it. You can't just fix the problem. You have to just put more air in and in. And it starts from the beginning. So Rufus, when he was 5, was in some harvest festival service organized by the school. And the speaker's message, harvest festival, was, you're a star, that's what you are. That was the message, you're a star. And what he said was, I want you to turn to your neighbour and tell your neighbour, you're a star. And I want you to go and tell your teacher, you're a star. And then we all stood up and we all sang a song about how we were such a star. The problem is, with that kind of idea of just try and prove to yourself you're worth it, is that it's utterly exhausting. Madonna says, I've never got there and I don't think I ever will. It's exhausting because we know it doesn't work. You don't fix the balloon. You're just trying to keep it there. Tim Keller suggests this. He says, what we're all looking for is an ultimate verdict. It's not enough to know that people value me at work or in this situation or that situation. What I need is an ultimate verdict, that I'm important and valuable. He says, we look for that ultimate verdict every day in all the people and situations around us. And that means, he says, that every single day we feel on trial. Every day we put ourselves back into the courtroom. I need to know I matter. Do I matter today? I might be doing a great job at work today, but what if I get fired tomorrow? I might be a great footballer today, but one day I won't be as fast or as fit as I used to be, and someone else will take my place. I'm the world's best mum today, but then the hormones are going to kick in, and I'll be the world's most embarrassing mum tomorrow. My happiness is seemingly conditional on the acceptance of others. And who can give me an ultimate verdict? that can set me free from this continual need to search and strive after significance? Can anyone fix a leaking balloon? Or do we just have to keep blowing into it? Where can we find acceptance, significance, and value? Well, you won't be surprised if you're here this morning as a Christian to find me saying that our identity, when it's derived from anything or anyone else other than God, can only be provisional and temporary. But when we find our identity in the verdict that God has passed on us, the God who has made us in his image, and for relationship with him, then we can begin to find peace and rest. No wonder Augustine said, "We will not find our rest until we find it in you." So from the quest or the need of acceptance, let's look at the place in the Bible where we discover how it is possible for human beings to find that acceptance. Would you turn back to Romans chapter 5 again and verses 1 and 2? Just read those two verses, hugely significant, building a little bit on a theme we looked at a few weeks ago, and this theme of justification. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But let me read the two verses. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." What did Jesus' death achieve? What difference did it make for us that he came and lived and suffered and died? Well, firstly, verse 1, we have been justified in the past tense. We are now, in the present tense, at peace with God. And then we shall, verse 2, share in his glory, pointing us to the future. That's what the cross has achieved. And you see how the thing we were looking at a couple of weeks ago, our justification, is linked to our focus theme this morning, our acceptance before God. Do you see that verse 1? Since we have been justified, we have now peace. To be justified, if you weren't here, is to have God's ultimate verdict passed on your life. And although it deserves to be a verdict that is guilty, because each of us has fallen short of God's standards, by that great exchange that took place on the cross so that Jesus came and suffered for my sin in my place to die my death, and I received his righteousness as a free and perfect gift given to me, as a result of that great exchange, when God now looks on me, he declares me not only to be innocent of all charges, but right in his sight. Do you see that verse 1? We have been justified. The verdict of the future, when we'll one day stand before God as judge of the universe, has already been passed, if you're a Christian, on your life and mine. You know you stand in the right with God. You're justified. But now Paul wants you to know what difference that makes to your today. It's not just something from the past. It's not just something for the future. It will change your life and turn it upside down today. Because look at the consequence, verse 1. Since we have been justified, we have today. And we go on having peace with God. Someone has said to speak forgiveness is to say you've been let off, your penalty. To speak justification is to say, you may come, and you are welcome to all my love and presence. That's what God is saying to us in the gospel. Because you now, I see you as I see Jesus, you are welcome. Come. You're welcome to all my love and presence. You have peace with God. It's not describing a subjective feeling, how you feel from one day to the next. It's describing a state of affairs. Because you see, if you look down in the book of Romans and to verse 10, you'll realize that we needed to be reconciled with God. For if, verse 10, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? You are welcome. That's Paul's point. I treat you as a child, accepted. And the peace that we have with God means, finishing off the end of verse 1, we have access into the grace in which we stand. Here's a famous picture, I hope. You might not be able to see that looking at this screen. You might if you turn around to those. It's JFK. JFK, President of the United States, sitting in the White House, doing some work on a cluttered desk. And look at the bottom of the desk. That's his son, John Jr. And his son's about 3 years old in the picture. The American president, in a place that not many people gain access, working hard, the most important and powerful man in the world. And John's playing. And John actually called that desk my house. That's what he called it. He says, my house. So I'm playing with in Dad's room. He's at work, but I can play. And of course he had permanent access, didn't he? Because he was the son of the president. And in a so much more profound way, what chapter 5 verse 1 is telling us is, look at what you have, Christian. Now that you have been justified, you have peace with God. And that peace gains you access into the grace, which means God's favour, in which you stand. Just this sense of sort of belonging and permanence and place. We were God's enemies. We have been reconciled. Now we have peace and we stand. Do you know that this morning? Is that a reality that you know and experience and delight in? Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian and you don't know where you stand with God. If you were to think of as God as the President of the United States, do you think you can just walk into his presence? That you have access to the God of the universe through his Son, Jesus Christ? Well, that can be yours even today. And if you'd like to know more, come and chat to me or maybe a Christian friend who you're here with about what that means. Maybe you're here and you are a Christian. And you've always been a bit troubled as to what God actually thinks about you. You find it difficult to have this sense of believing that you have confidence to be in the presence of God and to enjoy that relationship with him. Maybe you think access to God is a bit like a revolving door. It's easy to go in. It's easier to find yourself flipped and back out on the streets. Do you think it's like that with God? Sometimes you're welcome, sometimes you're not. Depending on the kind of day you've had, the life you've lived, how you feel. That your access to God is sporadic and precarious. But you see, if you're a child of the living God, then because of Jesus, you are at peace. And like John Jr. in the White House, that privilege and that access is yours because you will always be a son of the living God. True, there is sin in our lives and we need to make sure that our relationship with our Father in heaven is not strained and difficult, that we don't grieve him. But you can't stop being his child. That peace has been secured at the cross. Here's how Peter puts it in one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, 1 Peter 3 verse 18. This is what was going on in the gospel and continues to be yours. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, and why? To bring you to God. That's the goal of your salvation. To bring you to God now, you have peace, and then for all eternity. Now that new identity changes your life. Because if the aches and pains of our hearts are reminders that we're estranged from God, alienated from him, because we're not at peace with ourselves, then the death of Jesus Christ should begin to change the way we feel about ourselves. In other words, divine acceptance leads to self-acceptance. Knowing that we're loved by God is a game changer. You see, we can't avoid the fact that our identity will be a derived identity. We're either going to derive it from our human relationships, our work, what others think of us one way or another. And in that sense, it's going to be like the balloon with the leak. Or we can derive our identity from who we are in Christ and what God has said of us and thinks of us now. A balloon that is secure, so to speak. Maybe some of you remember that. Maybe you became a Christian slightly later in life or growing up, and you remember the sense of, for the first time, knowing God. For the first time saying, I am at peace with God. I know that God looks upon me and loves me. And I'm confident and sure of that because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can you remember that? Some of us can, I'm sure. But whether we remember it or not, it's just as true. We have peace with God. And that acceptance changes everything. I want to spend the last few minutes just looking through some of the things that I think it would change in your life and mine. Okay? So what is the fruit of acceptance? Where does it take us? Well, I think there are a few things. The first one I want to start with is just an important qualifier. And that's this, that although God accepts us, that does not mean that he accepts everything about us. So our culture confuses those two things all of the time. Rick Warren has said, our culture has accepted two huge lies. The first is that if you disagree with someone's lifestyle, you must fear or hate them. It's the second one I want to focus on this morning. He says the second lie is that to love someone means you agree with everything they believe or do. He says that's nonsense. You don't have to compromise convictions to be compassionate. So we think to love someone means to accept them regardless of their attitudes or behaviors or anything about them. And there are plenty of people who in the church think it ought to work in the same way. The kind of God loves you no matter what you do or believe or say. There are those such as Steve Chalk who say because God loves us, he accepts us as we are, which means we must support same-sex marriage. Regardless of what Jesus says in the Bible, if we say God loves us, then he accepts us, whoever we are, however we are. But of course, that's not what the Bible says. God can love us without loving everything about us, and I'm pretty pleased that's the case, aren't you? That God says, I want to change you. That there are thoughts and words and actions that are unworthy of a son or a daughter of the living God. That God's always saying there's plenty of work to be done. Just as any human parent is constantly saying, I love you to their child, but also wanting to bring about real and lasting change in their character and behavior. So God's acceptance doesn't mean that there aren't things that God isn't going to want to change or to challenge about our lives. Secondly, now that God accepts us, we have a responsibility to live out that new identity as a child of God. I guess the thought might be in some of your minds, well, if God just accepts me because I believe in Jesus, then that's pretty demotivating for living as a Christian. But of course, God welcomes us into relationship with himself so that we in turn might delight to be shaped by that relationship. So Paul writes in the very next chapter, chapter 6 of Romans and verses 10 and 11, you might want to turn there over the page, where Paul says, the death that Jesus died, he died for sin once for all, verse 10, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, verse 11, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I don't know whether you're the kind of person that reads novels. There's a guy called John O'Farrell who's written a few, and one of them is called The Best a Man Can Get. Don't particularly recommend it though. But the point is, there's a lead character in the story, and this guy is a musician who writes jingles and for radio and TV adverts. That's his job. So in the week, he lives in this sort of shared bachelor pad in central London. And then at the weekends, he heads home to his wife and kids in the country. But here's the twist. The guy who's the lead in the book is actually pretty good at his job of writing jingles. And generally, it doesn't take him more than about a day of his week to do his work. But he doesn't tell his wife. And he stays up in town for the full 5 days. And he likes the life he leads. That's why the book's called The Best a Man Can Get. He says he likes it. because he's got the wife and the kids at the weekend, and the life of a single man, playing on the Xbox, going out with his friends, drinking, everything else in the week. Now, of course, what he's really got is a split identity. He's utterly confused as to who he is. And the tragedy for many Christians is that we live a double life as well. We quite like the idea of access to God at the weekend, but do we have that same desire to live for him in the week? Chapter 6, verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God, in a living relationship with God in the week. And that means, 6:13, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments, as wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God. God has brought you into that living relationship. In the same way, we might say it is possible for a married man or woman to live as if they were single. It's possible, but it's utterly inconsistent. And we need to remember who we are in Christ. Thirdly, even though God accepts us, we'll still struggle to live out our identity. We're children of the living God, reconciled to God, in relationship with him, and yet we'll surprise ourselves from time to time at how real sin can be in our lives. Our old sinful nature will continue to oppose our new identity. No wonder Paul has to say in Galatians, live by the Spirit, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit is what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. Isn't that your experience? Maybe some of you come this week particularly discouraged because you've not been living this new identity. That there has been sin and you've saddened and surprised yourself. They are in conflict with each other. That's my experience and it will certainly be yours, if not today, then tomorrow. And it's really important that at that point we remember that our relationship with God is not the revolving door. That it's not when we sin that we're suddenly cast out of God's presence, that we no longer have peace with him. It's important that we don't lose confidence when we see our sin. In fact, that's the very time when we need to be most confident about the gospel. Because if we see our sin and are troubled by our sin and run from God, we won't find the one who can forgive our sin and renew our strength and give us the ability to fight it. Thomas Goodwin was around in the 17th century, and he said, your very sin moves Christ to pity and compassion more than to anger. Do you believe that? Your very sin moves Christ to pity and compassion more than it does to anger. You need that gospel confidence if you're going to fight sin in your life and live out your new identity. It's God who keeps you in the fight. It's God who gives you the strength against sin. If you think I'm no longer at peace with God because of my sin, you're cutting yourself off from the very one who can heal and restore you and give you strength for tomorrow. 4, because God accepts us, we're liberated from self-concern. Once our identity is secure in Jesus Christ, we stop worrying about what others think of us. There's a freedom that comes to the Christian at this point. That our concern is our relationship with the Lord and not what others may say or think about us. So much so that Paul can even say when he's in prison in Philippians chapter 1, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, out of selfish ambition, supposing they can stir up trouble for me. But what does it matter? Wow, what a thing to say. He's in prison. He's saying some people are preaching Jesus, if you like, to cause him trouble and pain. And he says, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, Whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Can you, Christian, say when you've been slighted, either at work or at church or at home, wherever it might be, can you say, what does it matter? It's not an easy thing to say, is it? We want to say it matters a lot, actually. I'm really offended by that. I'm really upset by that. I'm not going to speak to you now, and so on and so on and so on. But Paul can say the gospel sets you free because your identity is in Christ. You have peace with God. You can begin to say it matters less than it used to. I see lots of Christians at City who are serving, liberated from self-interest. Perhaps I see it more than you do, just because as one of the pastors, I know a lot of what goes on under the radar. I see lots of Christians giving lots of energy and time to people in prayer, financially, in service and ministries, who are saying, do you know what, it's not about me, this Christian life, it's about Jesus. I've been set free. And I don't much mind who sees what I do. I'm just doing it for Jesus. I love it that we have so many at the City who are just really quietly getting on with things. Not expecting to be thanked. Not seeking to be noticed. Just rejoicing in what God is doing in their lives and longing to see that produced in the lives of others. Knowing that church is not a competition. Because we've been set free from self-concern. Fifthly, there ain't two more, five and six. Because God accepts us, we must accept one another. In Romans 15, verse 7, it says, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. When we remember that God chose to reconcile us to himself, not because we were worthy of his acceptance, but simply because he loved sinners. Well, that same desire to accept others and to welcome others and to invest in the lives of others will be seen in the way we treat each other. Accept one another as I have accepted you is effectively what the gospel says. Now, if you're not a Christian, I wonder whether you sense something of that acceptance as you come along to church, that here's a community quite diverse, but trying to welcome, trying to include, trying to share life one with another. And maybe you've seen that already, and you say, Christians are different. Maybe that's one of the reasons you've even come along to church, because you've begun to spot that in the lives of Christians. And you see that as an attractive thing and as a good thing. I want to say that's the gospel at work. That's the knowledge that we've been accepted, leading us to accept one another. Maybe you're here, though, as a Christian, and I want to encourage you to continue to be at work in this way. Who is it that you need to forgive, that you're holding at arm's length? Who is it that you need to welcome in? People you just think, I've seen that person a lot at church, but I have no idea who they are. And I'm going to extend the hand of fellowship. And to demonstrate hospitality. Wasn't it good to have that grub crawl last night for those of us who were involved? Just to welcome new people into our homes, to build new relationships, to make new friendships that will go on blessing the church. Sixthly and finally, now that God has accepted us, we can sacrifice for the sake of the world. Once you're at peace with God through the cross and you're free from self-concern, your heart turns out, it just naturally begins to turn out from yourself to serve the church, but to also say, I want to see other people reconciled to God. In that second reading, the 2 Corinthians reading, Paul described his work as the ministry of reconciliation, to be an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying God is ready to welcome you and welcome you back to him through the cross of Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul could go to such extraordinary lengths to give up his life to see others reconciled to God. He went on to say in 1 Corinthians 9, I am free, I belong to no one, but I've made myself a slave to everyone. Now, if that isn't the most radical countercultural statement to meditate on over lunch, I don't know what is. I'm free. And our culture says, what do you do with your freedom? Enjoy it. Paul says, no, I'm free. I'm really free. How do you know it? Because I make myself a slave to everyone. That's freedom. Freedom to give up everything, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, and so on and so on and so on. And then at the end of verse 22, I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I am free. When the gospel is at work in these ways, it is at work powerfully. Once we can let go of that need, that crushing burden of having to live for self, to make me feel important and valued, once we have that in Christ, everything changes. Let me close with just one example. Adoniram Judson wanted to get the message of the gospel to the Far East. And so in June of 1812, on the same day that he presented himself to his mission board, he also met the woman he wanted to be his future wife. Her name was Anne. And he wrote to her father asking for her hand in marriage. What do you write to someone's father when you're going to be a missionary in the 19th century and you're going to get on a ship and go to the far side of the world? Well, this is what he wrote. He wrote to this woman's father, I now have to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls? For the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all of this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise which will redound to her Saviour from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? What did Mr. Heseltine do? He did what all good fathers of the bride said would do and say, Anne, it's up to you. He said, it's up to you. You decide. And so she wrote to a friend called Lydia, I feel willing and expect, if nothing in providence prevents, to spend my days in this world in heathen lands. Yes, Lydia, I have about come to the determination to give up all comforts and enjoyments here, sacrifice my affection to relatives and friends, and go where God in his providence shall see fit to place me. What can you give up for Jesus? That will help you really decide where your identity lies. What can you afford to give up for Jesus? Because if your identity is in him, then you can give up everything. Like this godly young woman. And yet I just see lots of Christians who aren't there yet. Just struggling with the, is my identity in my work, possessions, hobbies, lifestyle? Or is my identity in Jesus? And that is a battle we'll spend all of our lives fighting over. Maybe we'll never face the one big decision that she faces, where she had to decide. Maybe for us it's just going to be a daily battle to root our identity in Jesus and find ourselves free from self-concern to serve the church and the world. What can you give up for Jesus? That's where you'll know whether you're free. It's the only way you'll know. Anne Judson, because she said yes, translated the book of Daniel and Jonah into Burmese. She translated Matthew's gospel into Thai. She was the first evangelical to translate any of the scriptures into Thai. Her husband, Adoniram, translated the New Testament into Burmese. The results of their ministry? 100 churches planted, 8,000 converts. Just look at what the cross can achieve. Let's pray together. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Heavenly Father, thank you that the gospel sets us free to become slaves of all, just as the Lord Jesus Christ was free to serve and to suffer for us. May we learn the freedom of the gospel, that in Christ we have everything, we may serve one another and the world. In Jesus' name, amen.